The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
We're going to look this morning at Revelation chapter 22, such an appropriate passage to conclude a ministry. Looking at the last words of a book, the last words of the Bible, as well as the last words of Jesus.
Elisa Bonaparte was Napoleon's sister. And as she lay dying, somebody in the room with her observed, "Nothing is as certain as death, except taxes," she said with her dying breath. And that made her final words some of the most repeated words in all of history. Here, notice how we hover over a dying person to catch their last words, as if perhaps as they pass through that shadowy veil into the next land, we will get some kind of insight into what's there that we can't get some other way. We hope their last words will tell us the truth. In fact, what we do find out is what they were preoccupied with in heart and mind at the moment of their dying. Because there's something about death that seems to just erase all facades. It makes us as vulnerable as we can be. We meet it one on one, totally exposed. Julian Huxley, a great agnostic, at his death suddenly looked up at some invisible sight and he said, "So it is true." Sir Francis Newport, who was the head of an English infidel club, an atheist club, said to those from his club gathered around his bed, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in His angry presence. You need not tell me there's no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever." Contrast those words with the words of Charles Wesley, great hymn writer, John Wesley's brother. "I shall be satisfied with thy likeness." Satisfied. Satisfied. For the words of Adoniram Judson, first missionary to Burma, who spent 7 years there without a convert, buried 3 wives and several children. "I am not tired of my work," he said, "neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." What were Jesus' last words? I think the answer to that would depend upon what last you happen to be concentrating on this morning. Because there were several lasts in the life of our Lord. There was His last discourse with His disciples in the upper room. And there was His last words from the cross. And there were His last words to His disciples before His ascension. And all of those suitably qualify as last crucial words of our Lord. But this morning we're going to look at His last words. All of His other words had one thing in common. There was a deep concern for the lost who did not know Him, as well as a promise to return. And when we come to His last words in the book of Revelation, we find exactly that same dualism, this concern for the lost, as well as the promise that He will return. It's interesting, when we come to this last paragraph that capsulizes the whole of the book of Revelation, it also capsulizes the whole of the teaching of the Bible in terms of why we are here, what's important about life, what should preoccupy us, what's going to last forever and ever. And we need to pay attention to these so that when we die, our last words will not be words of shame or reproach. The Lord's last words are preceded in Revelation 22, verse 16, a verse we talked about briefly last week, by a reminder from the mouth of Jesus Himself, who He is. And I want us to just review by looking at that verse. It's critical not only to Revelation, it's critical to the whole of the Bible, to all of the promises of Scripture. Jesus finishes this revelation of Himself by saying to John, Revelation 22, 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." And as we saw when we studied through chapters 2 and 3, it was not just for those 7 churches, but it was for all churches of all of history. All of the book of Revelation is for all of history to study. And here is who Jesus identifies himself as. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, what's so crucial about that? Well, as he identifies himself at the end of history from his perspective, having given John a survey of everything that's going to happen. It reminds John, as John writes down this prophecy, I am the one that was prophesied in Isaiah 11. A root will come out of David. I am that prophesied root. I am the one that history promised, and I came. Right? Right. And then he says, and I am the bright and morning star. And he goes back to Numbers 24:17, when Balaam prophesied directly from the mouth of God that someday out of Judah would rise a star. And the morning star is particularly the promise that dawn will come. But once you see the morning star, you know the night's done. You can turn off the headlights on your car. Finally, the night is over. And now the brilliance of the daylight's going to come. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I have died, I have risen, I have ascended. Look up, there is the star that promises everything that's yet to come. So I fulfilled prophecy in the past, and I am a promise of prophecy for the future. How do we know that the New Testament prophecies in the book of Revelation are really going to happen? Because the Old Testament prophecies that led up to Jesus really happened. They happened precisely in detail. In fact, in such amazing detail that in Daniel chapter 9, a book that much of Revelation is built on, Daniel, writing about 550 years before Christ, prophesied down to the very day when the Lord Jesus would be rejected. March 30th, AD 33. And the Lord is saying, look at what has happened, and then take confidence for what I promised. You know it's going to come true, because the rest has, very precisely. And with that promise, he leads us into the conclusion of the book. The conclusion of the book has two invitations. There is an invitation for the unsaved people to come to Jesus. And there is a corresponding invitation for Jesus to come to us. And those two invitations are linked, carefully interwoven. And I'll explain why. First of all, let's look at the invitation at the end of the book for the lost to come to Christ. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You notice it's an invitation to everybody to come to this Jesus, the Jesus who is presented in the book of Revelation. Isn't it interesting how many churches are scared to death to talk about the book of Revelation? How many people think that this is for spooks? Put it aside, don't study it. And yet, as we saw in chapter 1, this book uniquely has a promise of blessing to everyone who reads it aloud. And as we have seen in these last two or three chapters, it is repeatedly an invitation to the unsaved to come to Jesus. The book of Revelation will grab people's hearts and bring them to Christ. Don't ignore it. And the grabbing of people's hearts has different roles for different parts to be played. You notice on your outline that I have divided this invitation into the role of the Spirit and the role of the bride and the responsibility of the thirsty. The Spirit says, come. And I believe that it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead that's referred to here. The Spirit is not merely a force. The Spirit's not merely a power. He is a person who can be grieved because of the sins of individuals. He is a person who can be worshipped as God is worshipped. The Spirit is God. God the Spirit. If you're theologically astute, you know that there's a real debate going on within evangelicalism today over the nature of the gospel. Exactly what is the invitation? And those who are writing on both extremes, John MacArthur on one and Zane Hodges on the other, both leave out in their writings the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why they're on extremes. Because the role of the Holy Spirit is essential in bringing anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and a child of God, the Spirit of God has personally touched your life and drawn you to Christ. Keep your finger there in Revelation chapter 22 and flip back with me to another book that the Apostle John wrote. John's gospel, John chapter 6. When John introduced his gospel, which was written to explain who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him, John said, as many as receive Jesus Christ, to those people he gives the authority to become children of God, to everyone who believes on his name, to people who are born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in those statements, John says, look, your salvation isn't merely up to you. It wasn't up to your parents. It's really up to God. And the Lord Jesus explained that in John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God has to do a work before anyone can be saved. Can in what sense? Every one of us was born a rebel against God. None of us wanted Jesus Christ to be Lord of our lives. We wanted to rule our own lives. Every one of us went through the terrible twos and threes and 16s and probably 25s. If you haven't got there yet, you will. And because of our rebellion against God, we cannot come to God without God bringing us to an understanding of who He is and what the nature of salvation is all about. If it were not for God's work, we would still be rebels. Look over at verse 37 in that same chapter, because we need to keep this in balance. It's a tension almost. Jesus also says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Everyone is invited. But the Spirit has to draw. Now flip over to John chapter 16. Part of the upper room discourse. Jesus was getting ready to take off, to leave his disciples. And they felt abandoned. Jesus, we are so inadequate. How can we ever carry on this work without you? And the Lord Jesus tells them, hey, it's better that I go. Now, they would never have believed that, except that it was true. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It's really to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. And we know from elsewhere in the upper room discourse that the Helper is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. While Jesus was present with them, He was there with them, but not in them. And the Lord Jesus promised, when I leave, the Spirit of God is going to come to live in you, and you are better off with the Spirit in you than you are with me personally with you. Why? Because when the Spirit of God comes, verse 8, He will convict the world concerning three things, concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. So it is the Spirit of God who hovers over the globe in order to bring people to Christ. There are three things that He convicts the world about. Verse 9, concerning sin, first of all, because they do not believe in me. That is the only unpardonable sin, the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Secondly, He will convict them concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Jesus is the perfect example of holiness. You want to work your way to heaven? Fine. Be absolutely sinless like Jesus was from the moment of birth till the moment of death. But that's too late. Right. He is alone the one acceptable to God. And the Spirit of God helps us to see Jesus in His beauty and holiness and sacrifice. So it convicts us, He convicts us that we need Christ, that we are sinners. And then look at the third area, verse 11. And He convicts us concerning judgment because the ruler of the world has been judged. The ruler of this world is Satan. And He convicts us that either we will be on Satan's team or we will be on the Lord's team. There is no in-between. And if we are on Satan's team, we will experience the hell that Satan himself will experience. I find that very comforting for Jesus to say, the Spirit of God is going to do more through you with myself being gone than I would do if I were still present with you. It is not up to me to win people to Christ. It is up to me to witness to Christ and allow the Spirit of God to use that truth to win people to Christ. But the Spirit of God does the work. And there is no place in the world that He cannot reach. Flip back with me to Matthew chapter 12. Some of you have perhaps worried about whether you had committed the unpardonable sin, and you're wondering, well, how do I know if the Spirit of God is working in me? And the answer to that is because you care. If the Spirit of God is working, and you care, and if you care, it is because the Spirit of God is working. If you understand who Jesus is, that He is God the Son who came to save you, that's the Spirit of God's work. If you are convicted of the fact that you are a sinner, in fact, you may feel you're unworthy of God. God could never accept me. That's part of the Spirit of God's work. If you begin to understand that God was satisfied with Jesus and He accepts you because Jesus died in your place, that's the Spirit of God's work. And the only unpardonable sin is what Jesus explained here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus had just healed a man. And the unbelievers, the skeptics who were standing around, saw the miracle and couldn't deny it, but they said it was Satan who did that through Jesus. Now Jesus said, I do all of my works in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness that I am the Son of God. And when they accused Jesus of doing His miracles by Satan, then they were rejecting Jesus as the Savior. In response to that, Jesus says in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 31, Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It's to say Jesus isn't the Savior. It's to say I'll find some other way. I don't need Jesus. I can do it without Him. And it is that sin of unbelief that is the eternal sin, because it's the one sin Jesus can't forgive. Have you committed that? Absolutely not. Not if you're here today. And not if you still care enough even to ask the question. Because it is the Spirit of God who works to draw us to Jesus to make us care. Back in Revelation chapter 22, we see that there's another party involved in drawing people to the Savior. How exactly does the Spirit of God work to bring lost people to Christ? What are the means that He uses? Well, He uses several means. He uses the Scriptures. I met someone recently who had been in church all of his life, and yet not until this year had he ever had his own Bible. And as an adult, he began reading the Bible, and he saw the truth and wanted to accept Christ. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring people to Jesus. The Spirit of God uses tracts. I have known people who have picked up a tract, thrown away in a public restroom, and read that tract, and come to know the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God uses signs along the side of the road. I have known a man who saw the sign, Jesus saves, and he accepted Christ because it struck a chord of need within his heart. The Spirit of God uses many means. But there is one agent that is involved in all of those means that the Spirit of God uses today. And that is the agent of the church, the bride of Christ, the believers that Jesus has left here on the face of the earth. You notice in verse 17 it says, The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And when the church, the bride, the body of Christ, is in tune with the Spirit, it will reflect exactly what the Spirit say. If you're a musician, you could go over there to that piano, and if you can sing perfect pitch, you could sing a high C across the chords on that piano, and the C note would begin to reverberate, right in tune with your singing. That's exactly what happens when the Spirit of God sings across the world for people to come to Christ. The church who is in tune with the Spirit begins to reverberate to that message of the Spirit. Yes, come! Because we care about the things that God cares about. We care about what the Spirit cares about. We've already seen from the book of Revelation that the bride is the church. How does the bride work in bringing people to Jesus? Turn back with me again. This time to the book of Acts, right next door to John. Keep your finger in Revelation 22. And turn back to Acts chapter 2. In the book of Acts, we have the history of what happened when the Spirit of God invaded the world on the day of Pentecost. And as Jesus promised, began to live in people as well as with people. This was historically the change in God's outworking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. With Pentecost, the Spirit lived in people and has ever since. And on the day of Pentecost, there were several thousand who came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen, ascended Savior. And the Spirit of God, like a magnet, began to draw them together into small groups as well as a large body, doing what God wanted them to do. He never sat them down and said, "Now look, I'm going to give you a long list of instruction. I want you to do this, and as long as you do this, you will be the church." Now, the result of the Spirit of God coming to live in people was that they did what was right. What did they do? Look at verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. In verse 42, there is in those four steps a capsulization of the life of the church, the body of Christ, what we are supposed to be like, what we are supposed to do. One of the things that is carefully noted there is that the church gives itself to worship. In this verse, see a little phrase, the breaking of bread. In the book of Acts, the breaking of bread was gathering to worship the Lord at the Lord's table. It was the communion service. What's communion all about? We look back on the sacrifice of Christ. We look ahead to the return of Christ. And right now, we look to the holiness of Christ. Every time we are to come to communion, we are to keep short accounts with God, to confess our sins to Him, and to keep short accounts with people. We cannot worship Jesus without holiness. They began day by day doing this, and then it got to be week by week, and every Lord's Day they met together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Lord. But worship is the first part of the purpose of the life of the church. We don't gather to hear a sermon. We don't gather to hear a choir. We gather to give back to God the worship that He deserves from a collected body. And to me, it is so beautiful that the people of God in this area, who have many important things to do, still gather on the Lord's Day with a oneness of heart saying, "This is more important than anything that can happen this morning. I want to be with God's people because Jesus is in their midst giving glory to God." Worship is part of the life of the church that makes it what God wants it to be. Then there's a second part that verse reflects. You notice it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the prayers. The apostles' teaching, they gathered to hear the words of Jesus as authoritatively taught by the apostles, and we still have the apostles' doctrine. It's right here in this book. If Jesus were to send us a letter today, fresh from God, with the ink still wet, it would not say anything more or less than what is said in this book. This is God's Word. And they devoted themselves to learning it so that they could live it. And then it says they devoted themselves to fellowship. What's fellowship? Well, it's a lot more than standing around with a cup of coffee and saying, "Well, sure is hot out there, ain't it?" "Well, I don't know. Sure is, I guess." And fellowship's a lot more than that. In fact, the word fellowship, koinonia, means to have something in common with somebody else. And the fellowship of the early church was literally that they had their physical things in common and their spiritual things in common. They shared Jesus together, and therefore they shared the things that Jesus had given them. Obviously, that can't happen in a group like this where you're all sitting shoulder to shoulder looking at one person. I'm sharing with you, but you're not sharing with each other. In the early church, they broke down to houses and met day by day in small groups. And they became intimately aware of each other's needs. They became vulnerable spiritually. And when people had need, they were willing to sacrifice and to give. And they were lots poorer then than we are today. It was the beginning of the ministry of mercy when people sacrificed to help hurting people because they held Jesus in common. And then the other element that had to do with the life of the prayer within its, or the life of the body within itself, is that they gave themselves to prayer. If your translation is like mine, it's wrong. It says in the New American Standard, the end of the verse, "to prayer." If you're following along in the Greek, you're shaking your head and saying, "That's too bad." Because you'll notice that there is the direct article there, the definite article, and it says, "to the plural prayers." They gave themselves over to the prayers. And you see in the next chapter exactly what that meant. That Peter and James and John, on the day-by-day routine, went up to the temple with the rest of the believers to pray at a given time. It wasn't simply that they occasionally prayed together at home, but rather that they committed themselves with devotion, knowing that God uses the channel of prayer as a source of power to accomplish God's work. And there is no one who is unimportant in the role of praying. That every work of God which God has ever accomplished in might on the face of the earth since Pentecost has been because the body as a whole was brought together with a conviction that we have to pray because this is God's will and it is God's way. And as long as we lazily give ourselves over to other things, then God will not do mighty works because God chooses to work through the prayers of His people. The early church gave themselves to God's cause on the face of the earth. Follow along. Verse 44. All of those who had believed were together and they had all things in common. They began selling their properties and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's really the way it is supposed to be done. Evangelism is the fruit of the church being the church. People don't wait till Sunday to come hear the big gun shoot and then find out whether or not they can get saved. But all week long, you are God's spokesman where you work and where you play. And people see the life of Christ in you and they have a desire to know Him. And it is so beautiful to me as I look back on the 16-year history of this church that that is the way God has used this church to bring people to come to know Christ. Both here locally as well as abroad. I used to covet the gift of evangelism. And as long as I focused on that gift, I was a total failure in ever seeing anybody come to know Christ. It's rare that I get a chance to pray with somebody, even though I try to share Christ with everybody that I see and know. It's rare that I see somebody come to know Christ. Now, Brian Halila seems to have the gift of evangelism, even though he'd probably deny it. But he goes door to door here week after week and takes people with him, and they're regularly seeing people come to know Christ. But that's not true with me. For some reason, God said, no, you're not an evangelist. So I accepted the fact that I was a teacher and I would teach the Word. And as I have taught the Word, it is amazing. I have seen literally hundreds of people come to know Christ. But it's almost always been because of the fruit of somebody else's life who impressed them and drew them to the Lord or to the church. And as they heard the Word of God and saw the Word lived out in that person, they came to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. This church began with a weird history. It began with a small Bible study of a bunch of infidels who got saved. And when God touched their life, they didn't know any better than to talk to other reprobates just like they were. And they got saved. And I still see the fruit of grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren that come out of those small early Bible studies of people just talking about Jesus without embarrassment because Jesus changed their life. That's the way the church works. When we go back to Revelation chapter 22, we see that the church is the staging ground for the Spirit of God to invite people to come to Christ, and the church shouts it out, come, and it's carried down one to another, everyone who hears. Let them say, come. And eventually this whole globe is going to be resounding with that chorus, come, 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 come to the Lord Jesus. But there is a responsibility that the thirsty person has, and it is the responsibility to respond. And at the end of that verse, the Lord Jesus says, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Of course, this assumes that the church knows people who are thirsty. The thirst is a figure of speech for people who have found that life has not satisfied them yet. And they're still looking for something to satisfy them. Now, if I were Satan and I didn't want people to come to Jesus, I would try to keep them satisfied with something else. In fact, I would fill the world with the psychology or the addictive lifestyle of an alcoholic. Why? What does that have to do with this? Well, in the first place, an alcoholic will not acknowledge that he or she is an alcoholic. They can quit anytime they want. They just don't want to yet. And I think all of them assume that if it ever becomes a problem for me, I will quit at that point. Only right now it's not a problem for me. And every drink that an alcoholic takes, he or she assumes is going to probably satisfy. And if they are at all convicted about their alcoholism, they will assume that this one may be the last, because after this one I won't need anymore. And when that one is gone, it's only going to take one more, and then satisfaction will really come. And that addictive mentality keeps them going through glass after glass, can after can, bottle after bottle, day after day, week after week, year after year, always assuming that eventually this deep craving will be filled. And I think that's the same addictive mentality that if I were Satan, I would inflict people with in regard to material things, in regard to entertainment, in regard to money, in regard to their job, in regard to relationships. That eventually I'm going to find a position at work, or a salary, or a sport, or a house, or a car, or a living room suit. I am going to find the thing that's going to fill me up. Finally, I will be satisfied. And I keep pursuing and pursuing and pursuing until life has totally evolved into nothingness and it's over. And they die still thirsty. The invitation is to people who recognize that they are really thirsty, that no one and nothing has ever satisfied and never will satisfy. And then to come to Jesus, and they'll get water to drink and water to share more than enough. This invitation to come to Christ in verse 17 is directly connected with the second invitation I want us to look at in verse 20. That's the invitation for Christ to come. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And the church says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. There's a direct relationship between those two invitations. The invitation to the lost to come is tied in with the invitation for Christ to come back. Why? Because in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the Scripture says that Jesus will not return until the full number of the Gentiles have been saved. What does that mean? It means in the mind of God, there is at least a specific number of people that He is going to make sure come to know Him before this age ends. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, we are told to hasten the day of the Lord by bringing the lost to Christ. The way I envision this, it's like here is God, and the sun on this age is about to set, and God is holding the sun up, just like He did in Joshua's day, a longer day, because as soon as the sun sets on this side, it'll get dawn on the other side. But He's like a father saying, son, you can't set as long as some of my kids are out there lost. And so He is holding back the dawn of the next age until the children have come home to the Father. And as soon as they have, He will say, okay, it's night here, and the dawn begins in eternity. Those two are inextricably entwined. And if we want the Lord Jesus to come, then we will be inviting the lost to come to Christ. Look at verse 20, at the Lord's last words. These are His promise. I am coming quickly. What were His last words before His ascension? That's over there. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. You go. His last words after His ascension? I come. And as soon as we have gone and discipled the nations, then the Lord promises, I will come. That's a promise. I'll come. It's a promise. I'll come. It's a promise. I'll come. And it is the best motivation for obedience to God that I know of, because someday Jesus is going to keep His promise and I'm going to see Him, and then I'll understand that He is the one who has counted for all of history until that time. And if my heart is in tune with the heart of Jesus, then I will pray as the church prays in verse 20. Amen. Maranatha. That's the Aramaic phrase. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the English phrase. What is it that undergirds our prayers? What is it that gives us a certainty that our prayer is going to be answered? One thing. God's promises. If God has promised something, I can pray it with certainty. So Jesus taught His disciples to pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, let Your name be holy. Let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whenever I pray that, I know I am praying the will of God, because Jesus said, I will come, and I am praying, Lord, do it. You've promised it. And there is a benefit to that. It's what gives life joy. For the believer in Jesus Christ, this is the source of joy that will not end. How does it give joy to life? Well, why are games fun? Why do you like to watch Jeopardy? Password. Football. Baseball. Some other team besides the Astros, of course. What is it that makes games fun for people? You know, we are a society that's just enraptured with games. And a game is really what it says. It is a game. It doesn't count. It's okay once in a while for a little outlet of steam. Why are they so excited? Because we like competition. We especially like competition if we are the winner. That's why everybody my age still identifies with the Yankees from when I was a kid, because they were the winners, even though they're the worst team in baseball right now. Praise the Lord. Otherwise, it'd be the Astros. People my age still go back to the old Yankees because they were a dynasty. They were the winners, and if you identified with the Yankees, you couldn't be a loser. We like to win. And all of that competitiveness within us is a hint of the real contest that goes on the face of the globe. Now, obviously, if Satan wants to absorb that competitiveness into an aberration, he gets us involved in games that don't count. But there is one contest that counts, and it is the contest between God and Satan. There is a real battle going on, and it has eternal results. And when I join in on God's side, the one thing I know is my life counts for eternity, and I'm going to be a winner. I cannot lose, because God has promised. Why in the world would I dissipate the energies of life into things that don't count when I can play God's game and it does count? So it gives me joy. When I see people like Dave and Doris come back from the mission field and I know the fruit of their life there, I am thrilled because I have invested something in them and I have spiritual children in the Philippines and we're going to win. That's joy. Another way that joining with Jesus in this prayer for Him to come helps give life joy is that it keeps me investing my money and my time and my things in things that are eternal instead of things that are temporal. People who are trying to assuage their thirst with temporal things are often miserable people. Some of you know it. You have this burden of debt. Why do you have a burden of debt? Because you have spent more money than you made. Why have you spent more money than you've made? Because you have assumed that if you bought something, that thing would make you happy. You had to have it now. It would give you satisfaction. It would give you happiness. And you also assumed that once you bought that thing, you would pay it off, you would get out of debt, and then you would be free. But you find it sort of a poisonous kind of addiction. You buy it, and it really didn't satisfy. And in fact, it's probably about worn out. And you buy another thing, and another thing, and another thing. And you keep spending your life 6 or 7 or 10 years ahead of time, trying to find some kind of satisfaction, of pleasure in a thing. But there's never been one thing that has ever given you satisfaction. So you wear this weight of debt saying, oh, if we can only get out of debt. But I recognize that there's only one thing that lasts on the face of the earth, and that's the Word of God and the souls of people combined together. We made a commitment. We would never go into debt. We would invest first and foremost in God's work. And by investing in God's work, it has kept our greed down, our covetousness down. We don't go into debt. We are free. We're free to invest in God's things. And I tell you, there's a sense of joy that comes with that. You who are in debt would love to experience that joy, wouldn't you? But you will never experience that joy until your whole way of thinking is reversed, until you recognize it is God's work that deserves our investment, not material things, not retirement, not even my children's education, first and foremost. It is God's work. And it is amazing how life begins to fall into place, and there is freedom, and there is joy that comes from it. So we sink our roots in people, not in things. And this morning, from my vantage point, I look at Cypress Bible Church, and I thank God for the tools that He has given us here to use to do His work. I thank God for these parking places that make it easy for people to come, and for the buildings, for air conditioning, for a sound system, for men who work the sound system, for all of these material things that God's given us as tools to do His work. But they're only tools. And the church does not depend on those tools. You are the church. And the thing that gives me greatest joy is to have invested a part of my life in you and in your spiritual lives, and then to see those spiritual lives abounding from generation to generation to generation. That's joy. And I pray that the Lord will come before any of that joy is lost. The Lord's last words were, "I am coming," and the church's last words were, "Jesus, come." That's what we're waiting for. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus said, "You're going to do greater things than I have done because I'm going away and I leave my spirit." On the cross, among the Lord's last saying was to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." At his ascension, the Lord Jesus says, "Look, the whole world lies before you. Go out and win it for Jesus." And then he says, "And I come." And the church says, "Come." That's what we want. What are your last words going to be? When you die, what's going to preoccupy your heart and mind? Philip III, King of Spain, cried out on his deathbed, "Oh, would to God that I had never reigned! Oh, that those years I have spent in my kingdom, I had lived a solitary life in the wilderness! Oh, that I had lived alone with God! How much more secure should I now have died! What does all my glory profit but that I have so much the more torment in my death?" Voltaire, the French agnostic, on his deathbed said to his doctor, "I am abandoned by God and man. I'll give you half of everything I own if you will give me 6 more months to live." The doctor replied that he could not, and Voltaire concluded, "Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me." William Sidney Porter, whom we know from literature as O. Henry, cried out, "Turn up the lights. I don't want to go home in the dark." Contrast that with the words of a man of God, the follower of Jesus, who gave up everything, it seemed, and experienced nothing but continual failure during this life, winding up in prison and in martyrdom. And his last words were, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray together. This is my last opportunity to invite you to come, Christ, to drink of the water that will satisfy and leave you never thirsting again. You've tried lots of other ways and you know it hasn't worked yet. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. I didn't say that. He said that. And if He is the risen Son of God, then He was telling us the truth. This morning I want to invite you to put down all the other things that you've tried to find satisfaction in and either meet us in the prayer room after the service or else right where you are sitting. Say to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, "Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I thank You that You died in my place for my sins and that You rose alive from the grave. Today I am accepting You as my Savior. Thank You for coming into my life." If you prayed that and meant it, then there is a promise that all who come to Him, He will not turn away. Lord Jesus, thank You that You will not back out on Your promises. Thank You that in Your grace You have visited us even this morning. We look forward to Your coming, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray.